I enjoy reading biographies, especially those written about the American presidents, and it's fascinating to see how different biographies about the same president will have all the same kind of facts, but have different focuses. So some will spend a lot of time on a particular area of their life that another author will totally ignore. And they usually all begin just about the same spot. They begin, you know, somewhere right around birth. Some go a little bit further back. They might start with their parents and give a brief history of their parents and then move on. And some go even farther back to, you know, where they were born or the context and the history of their time or several generations or here's how their family first came into the country. And the Gospels are somewhat similar to these biographies. They all are about Jesus. They're about his life, his death, his resurrection, his work, and the gospel. But they have different focuses. There's some things that some zoom in on that others ignore. In this Advent season, we are focusing on the different ways each of the four Gospels address Christmas and the birth of Jesus. And if you've read ahead or if you've looked at your Bible recently, you might notice something interesting about the Gospel of Mark this morning. Because in the Gospel of Mark, he does not address the birth of Jesus at all. He completely skips it and moves forward. So it might seem strange to talk about it during Christmas, but I want us to do this morning because I want us to ask why. Why does Mark ignore the birth of Jesus? It's not as if he doesn't believe in the virgin birth or he doesn't believe that it's significant or it is important, but Mark is trying to teach us something particularly about Jesus. And I think that it's something that even in this Advent season will be helpful for us to remember and understand, because what Mark is trying to tell us is that Christmas and the birth of Jesus really isn't actually just about his birth at all. It's about something more. And so if you have your Bible, if you turn with me to Mark chapter 1, and we're going to read the first 20 verses. So stand with me as you are able for the reading of God's word. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John of the Jordan. And when he came up from the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to him, follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, they saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boats mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with their hired servants and followed him. Isaiah also tells us the grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would be here this morning. Help us to see what this passage we've read this morning has to teach us about Christmas and about Jesus and about the gospel. We pray these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. You may be seated. If you're taking notes, our first note in your bulletin is that Jesus came to baptize in the Holy Spirit. That Jesus really came to baptize people in the Holy Spirit. This is why he came. And you see that John, or Mark, is really not worried about the birth of Jesus at all. Instead, he is focused on why did Jesus come? And that's what we're going to see this morning, is really three things, three reasons that Jesus did come. And Mark is fast and focused. If Mark was a movie director, his movie would be an hour and a half, and it would be fast-paced, and it would be quick. you'd feel like you needed to take a drink or a nap after it was over. Other Gospels, like Luke, it would be like a four-hour epic that would be long. It needs an intermission, and you need like six bathroom breaks to get through it, because his Christmas version is long and meandering. But Mark's is, we got places to be. We're moving. Now, as we go through this, I'm not going to go over every single thing in the passage. I'm not going to be quite as in-depth as I normally am as we are going through books, because I mostly want us to be thinking and asking about each of these sections during Advent. Why does Mark mention this instead of talking about Jesus being born? And so right away in verse 1, we see in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So here's the beginning. Mark begins right away with Jesus. This is about the gospel. This is about Jesus. And Jesus is the Son of God. He begins and wants to explain the message of Jesus. But he doesn't begin with Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. He doesn't begin with the genealogy. He doesn't begin in Nazareth. He goes a little further back in verse 2. As it's written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I'm sending my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight." So it begins with further back with a prophecy from Isaiah, a prophet who was filled with messianic prophecies, who over and over swore and promised that, hey, here's the things that the Messiah is going to come and do. But this one isn't actually about Jesus. It's about the messenger of Jesus, or John the Baptist, the one who will be the precursor to the Messiah, who will cry out into the wilderness and prepare the way, prepare people so that they are ready when Jesus came. And then right away, because Mark's quick, okay, we had Isaiah, this is about Jesus, we got Isaiah, and boom, here's John. He appears, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Here's where we're going to get to baptism quickly. But again, we don't get the whole story of John's birth like we do in Luke. John just appears miraculously, fully formed. He just walks right into the story, and he's already in the wilderness preaching. Because Mark doesn't want us to focus on the life of John, or, oh, what's his background, or how's he related to Jesus. Mark wants us to focus on the message of John and what it is that John is doing. He came and he's proclaiming a baptism and repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What John is doing is coming and saying, hey, y'all need to repent. Our nation is messed up and full of sin, and we all need to fall on our faces, repent, tell God that we are sinners in need of forgiveness, and come in the water and get washed, because we need to be made clean. He is like the prophets of old, in whose footsteps he is walking, trying to convict the people of their sins and their idolatry. And all the country, and five, and all Jerusalem are going to him, and they're being baptized by him in the River Jordan, and they're confessing their sins. Revival is breaking out. There are thousands of people who seem to be coming, and they're confessing their sins, and they come to be baptized. And we're going to ask, hey, what does this have to do with Jesus' baptism, or baptism of the Holy Spirit? What's going on? Well, for them, baptism was kind of a Jewish ritual. It was something that was normal. It was something to come and get drenched in water as a ritual to cleanse you of sin, as a reminder that you are dirty, that you need a bath, you need to be washed clean. But not just your outer self needs to be washed clean, your heart, your soul needs to be made clean. And so the people would confess their sins, and they would go and wash in the Jordan River in hopes that God would wash their sins away too, in hopes that he would also forgive them. And we get this quick description of John. He's clothed with camel's hair and leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey, which is my son's favorite part of this passage. Gives us this quick description. It's like, hey, why'd you pause to say this? We're missing a lot of detail, but you give us this one. Well, Mark gives us this one because he wants us to understand that John is a prophet. John is not like you or me. He is different. He is like a wild, holy man wandering in the wilderness who appears to tell people to repent and come to God. And then he disappears out of the story. He is teaching something very different than the rabbis of the day in the synagogues. Very different than the Pharisees or the Sadducees or any other religious leaders. He comes from the line of prophets like Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And he acts weird like them too. And so he's someone that we should listen to. But yet, what does he do? What is it that he says after he's baptizing people in seven? He preaches saying, hey, after me comes one who's mightier than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There's a massive difference between the baptism of John with water and the baptism of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. John's baptism is only symbolic. It is a good, meaningful ritual. It's nice. It would encourage people and help them feel like something they could look back on and remember. Yes, I confess my sins, but hopefully God's made me clean. But it can't wash away their sins. And it's the kind of baptism that had to be done again and again and again and again. I don't doubt there were people who came to John to be baptized by him multiple times. Just like the sacrifices in the Old Testament, they had to be repeated over and over with each new sin. But Jesus offers us a different baptism. It seems strange to call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit to us because we think, well, what do you mean? This, we just do it with water. Well, Jesus' baptism might also have water. But the baptism that Jesus offers that's better than John's is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And it's the first thing Mark wants us to get. It's why it's right there at the beginning. That Jesus came down to earth to baptize us in the Holy Spirit, to make us clean. He came to offer us true forgiveness and redemption. Jesus didn't just bring, you know, hope, a nice message, be kind to one another, love each other. He came to bring the reality of the forgiveness of our sins. And so when we talk about baptism in the Holy Spirit, we may say, hey, what is that? Are we getting Pentecostal? No, we're getting biblical. Okay, what this is this what happens to us at conversion. When you repent of your sins, you put your belief and your faith and your hope in Jesus and Jesus alone, and you ask him to come into your life, he sends the Holy Spirit who fills you and who baptizes you. And it is what causes us to be born again. He makes us new. He gives us new life. And then the Holy Spirit actually empowers us to go forward and not sin again. And Jesus' baptism actually has that power. It has the power to wash away our sins, to actually make us truly clean, not just in our body, but in our hearts and our souls. And there's a whole lot written about baptism. Christians have different ways of looking at it, and that's okay. But the main thing we need to understand here is that the baptism of Jesus is not like the baptism of John. It is not just water. Somehow, even though we might differ on how we explain it or the order we want to put it in, somehow the Holy Spirit is present. And somehow our baptism in water, if we've professed our faith in Jesus, points to the earlier baptism of the Holy Spirit as he's changed our life. And if we're going to be followers of Jesus, man, we need real power. We really do need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Mark's gospel gives us much more than just a nice story. Okay, the secular world likes Jesus. Most people enjoy Christmas, will sing Christmas carols. They may even sing some of the ones we sang this morning in worship, and they'll sing them because they're nice and they're cute and they have a nice little story. World doesn't mind the story of a young girl giving birth to a son in a poor place. That sounds good. But Jesus came not to just give us some hope, but to make cute decorations we put around our homes. Not just to remind us of the importance of family. He came because we are sinners who need to be made clean. We are broken and we need to be remade. We are lost and we need to be found. We are blind and we need to see again. And there is no prophet or preacher who can offer that. Only Jesus and his baptism can. And Jesus came to offer it. He came to offer us the baptism of the Holy Spirit and to offer us the forgiveness of sins. And any sinner who wants can come to the waters of Jesus and find true redemption and true forgiveness and be born again. That's why Jesus came. That's our first point. That's what Mark wants us to focus on. Our second thing we need to see that Mark wants us to see, that Jesus came to proclaim the gospel. Jesus came to proclaim the gospel. He had a message to preach. See, some people treat Jesus like he just wanted us to, you know, to heal people, to help the poor. Others act like his message is love one another, be kind. But Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom of God. And he came to preach the gospel. We see this in everything he does. In verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Mark goes right to Jesus' appearance. This is the first time that Jesus shows up. And he appears right away, and he's here for what? To be baptized by John. Not because he has sinned and needs forgiveness, but he is here in order to be commissioned. This is him revealing himself to the apostles, revealing himself to the nation of Israel. This is the prophet John declaring, this one is the one who is coming after me. This is the one who is the Messiah. This is the one who we've been waiting for. And immediately when he comes out of the water, immediately the heavens are torn open and the Spirit descends on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So Jesus is baptized and the heavens split open. The Holy Spirit falls and God the Father speaks and reveals, this is not just Jesus. This is not just the Messiah. This isn't just a nice prophet. This is the Son of God. This is truly God. In Mark's gospel, we don't get Jesus and Mary, or we don't get Joseph and Mary. We get Jesus and God the Father saying, this one's my son. Jesus appears at his baptism, and the Spirit immediately drives him to the wilderness. He's in the wilderness for 40 days. He's tempted by Satan. He's with wild animals, and angels are ministering to him. He goes into the wilderness right away, so he's tempted by sin for 40 days, and we don't get a lot of how that happens. Mark isn't interested and giving us all the details. But he does want us to see is that this is part of Jesus' preparation before he could proclaim that there is a forgiveness of sins, before he could proclaim the gospel and offer redemption. He had to prove, one, I am the Son of God, and I am also sinless. 40 days without food or water, Jesus is in the wilderness, and by Satan himself tempting him to sin, and he doesn't sin for even 1 second. Okay, some of us sinned in the parking lot when we were just coming in here. Some of us have sinned recently while we've been inside these walls, especially those of us with young children. Mark wants us to see Jesus didn't sin. And because he has not sinned, he can proclaim and preach the gospel. Not just as a messenger, as a prophet, but as God. In 14, after John's arrested, Jesus comes into Galilee and proclaims the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. John's arrested, disappeared, don't worry about him anymore. Mark says, we're moving on, now we're on to Jesus. And this is how Mark describes Jesus' appearance. This is the first time that Jesus speaks, first words out of his mouth in Mark's gospel. Okay, we love babies' first words, right, when they're talking. Okay, Quinn's young, but she's starting to say some words. She's starting to babble a lot. She's saying something. I don't always know what it is. But we'll kind of debate, okay, like, is this baby going to say mama or dada first? And we'll assign meaning to that. And it's fun. Okay, Jesus appears and, his first words aren't mama and dada. We're not seeing who is a baby or is a child. And, oh, he's got some wisdom. He's really smart. He appears, and what's he say? He proclaims the gospel. It's the first words out of his mouth. I think Mark does this on purpose. He wants us to see what's the most important thing that Jesus says. It's the gospel. It's proclaiming the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe. And Jesus is coming as a king. He's coming as the Messiah. And he tells us, hey, the kingdom of God is at hand. And if the kingdom of God is at hand, if the kingdom of God is finally at this moment in time breaking into the world, then everyone who's listening needs to recenter their lives, not on the kingdom of Israel or the kingdom of Rome, the kingdom of Palestine, but on the kingdom of God. And he proclaims the gospel. We may ask, well, what is the gospel? It might be helpful to remind ourselves of that. There is a very real sense in which the gospel is Jesus. When we say the gospel and we say the good news, what's the good news? It is the message and it is the person of Jesus Christ. He is the good news. Sometimes we can be very narrow in our idea of the gospel, as if the gospel is just, well, Jesus' death and his resurrection and our forgiveness of sins. We got to say it a particular way, otherwise it's not the gospel or not good news. Okay, well, everything about Jesus is the good news. Okay, his appearance, his personhood, his love, his miracles, his work. All of Jesus is who we got to believe. And partially, part of the gospel is the kingdom of God that's at hand. It's declaring the kingdom of God is the only kingdom on earth that will last. The gospel declares the kingdom of God is here. The gospel declares there is only one King of Kings and his name is Jesus. The gospel declares there's one kingdom of God and it has its own laws and it has its own values and it is over all of the other kingdoms of earth. That's also part of the gospel, that we would become citizens of the kingdom of God and citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The gospel is also that we need to repent of our sins. It's that we need to turn away from our rebellion, to turn away from our rejection of God. Now, repentance is ceasing to reject Jesus. It's stopping our addictions. It's stopping our evil, stopping our idolatry. And instead of engaging in those things, it is turning to Jesus. So he calls people to repent, and he also calls people to believe in the gospel. This is an imperative of the gospel. The message of Jesus is not just things we're supposed to do. It is also something that we must accept and believe to be true. Belief in Jesus is not optional. It's not up for debate. Belief in Jesus is not one option among many, and pick and choose what things of Jesus you like and maybe pick and choose from some other religions and mash them together and make your own thing. The message of Jesus Christ is what we must believe. What do we have to believe in the gospel? Well, we got to believe the essentials of the faith. It's the main thing we try to proclaim and preach at this church. We have to believe that Jesus truly is God. We must believe that the message that he taught and he delivered to us. We must believe that what he said is not just the ideas of men written down decades later through a game of telephone. Maybe they got stuff wrong, but we must believe these are the very words of God. We must believe that Jesus died on the cross not because the government didn't like him or religious leaders were upset and jealous, but he died on the cross in our place for our sins. We must believe that he died on the cross to defeat death. We believe he died on the cross as a ransom for our sins. We believe he died on the cross to wash us clean of our wickedness. And the gospel also means we believe that he didn't just die, but he was resurrected and raised on the third day from the dead. He didn't just appear as a ghost or a figment of people's imagination. At one point, he was dead in the grave, and another point, he was alive again. We believe that he is resurrected and he has ascended and sitting at the right hand of the Father, and one day he will come again to judge the living and the dead. We must believe these things. This is some of the message of Jesus and the gospel and what he taught. Yes, he taught us to care for the poor, to love our enemies, turn the other cheek, but we can't disconnect what Jesus commands us to do from what Jesus tells us to believe. As we look closer, we really see repentance and belief are tied together. They're kind of inseparable. If you've truly repented of your sins and turned to Jesus, then you'll believe Jesus. You'll believe what Jesus has asked. And if you truly do believe in Jesus, if you've truly given your life to Jesus, well, then you will repent of your sins. And you'll turn from the things Jesus asked you not to do and turn towards him. But there are many Christians today who try to have one thing without the other. There are some who are happy to repent of their sins, but they don't really want to believe in Jesus. Plenty of people who have no problems with the commands of Jesus or the demands of Jesus. There are people who like the Bible's teaching on sexuality, who think, yeah, we probably shouldn't get drunk or curse and dress modestly, and our culture's really sinful and bad, and that's all good and fine. But you can do all of those things and not actually believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's not worth very much. You can't have one without the other. On the flip side, there are many who think, as long as I believe the right things, I can do whatever I want. And well, I prayed a prayer, accept Jesus as my Savior, I was baptized, I signed a card, I joined a church. I know I'm going to be in heaven with Jesus forever, so for right now, he's going to forgive me. I'm just going to do what I want to do. Can believe they can sin however they want because, well, God's grace never ends. His mercies are due every morning, so I better sin more tonight. They don't feel the need to confess their addictions. They don't feel the need to turn from their sins and turn to Jesus. They think, well, I don't really need to even go to church or read my Bible or pray. You know, I can just do whatever I want. I know me and Jesus are good at the end. Man, we got to do both of these things. I don't think we can separate them. Now, I'm not saying repenting of your sins and doing good works earns you salvation, because salvation is ultimately a gift of God. But what I am saying is these things are tied together, and they're tied together in the message of Jesus. Repent and believe. Believe and repent. Turn from your sins and believe in me. And I think it's vital that we understand this, and it seems that Mark thinks it's vital we understand it. It's why he skips the birth of Jesus. That's why these are the first words that Jesus speaks in Mark's gospel. Mark wants us to understand what the gospel of Jesus is, what the message of Jesus is, what the kingdom of God is. Repent of your sins. Believe in me. This is what we need to remember. Some of us here this morning, this is us. Maybe you've repented from some of your sins or you like Christian values, but you don't really believe in Jesus, that he's the Son of God, the only way to salvation. Hey, you need to repent of your sins, yes, and you also need to accept the gospel and believe in the message of Jesus. Some of you believe the right things. You think you believe the right things, but you have not turned from your sins. There are sins that you are hiding. There is stuff in the closet you hope nobody finds out about. You need to repent of your sins and believe. You need to live as if what you say you believe is actually true. Not just say it's true and then live differently. Christmas is really a wonderful time to proclaim the gospel. And I think we need to be careful to not just tell people, hey, don't forget this is really about Jesus and the fact that he's born. It is. We should remind ourselves of the birth of Jesus and the miracle of the virgin birth. And we'll talk about some of those things later too. But we also need to remind ourselves, hey, why does it matter that he was born? Because he came to preach the gospel of Jesus. Our last point, number three, the last thing Mark wants us to see, the reason Jesus came is Jesus came to make disciples. Jesus came to make disciples. It's one of the first things that Jesus does. It defines so much of his ministry, really. As you look at Jesus, he's rarely doing any public ministry alone. Even though he's God, God incarnate, wrapped up in flesh, he's not a lone wolf. He makes disciples and he brings them alongside him to do ministry with him. Because part of Jesus' purpose, part of Jesus' purpose in coming was to make disciples. He does this right away in 16. Passing on the Sea of Galilee, he sees Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee. Okay, he's not just happened to walk by there. He's not just taking a nice walk on the beach. He's walking there because he's looking to make disciples, and he has some particular disciples in mind. See Simon, Peter, and Andrew, and there's nothing special about them. They're just doing their jobs. They're just there to catch fish. But Jesus sees them, and he invites them to follow him. At its core, what does it mean to be a disciple? A disciple is a follower of Jesus. It is more than just a convert. It is more than just somebody who intellectually accepts some facts about Jesus. It's more than somebody who says, oh, yeah, that's what you think, Jesus? Sign me up. I'm good. I like that. I believe that. There are thousands of people that we will see who accept Jesus' message. There's plenty more people who will come and listen to us preach, but there are only a few who actually want to be disciples of Jesus, who want to follow Jesus. And these disciples, the first ones we see in Mark, they're fishermen. Jesus' disciples are not from the seminaries. They're not from the religious elite. They're not from the rich and the educated. They're from people who work manual labor jobs that would be hard. I couldn't hack it doing that. These aren't the people that would be, you know, if we're going to start Christianity or the faith and we're going to start it through 12 disciples, none of these 12 would be number one on our draft boards. None of them would be the first people that we would pick. We would eliminate them quickly. Think, oh, that what a terrible choice. This Peter guy can't shut his mouth. What could I do with that? And yet, it's who Jesus chooses. And Jesus tells him, hey, follow me, I'll make you become fishers of men. It's a strange phrase. It's trying to bring the Greek into the English. What he's saying is, hey, to be a disciple, I'm going to give you a new occupation. I know you're just fishermen. I can use that. I can use the giftedness that you have. I can use the occupation that you have. I can use who you are right now, and I'm going to transform you into a follower of me, and I'm going to use all of that for the kingdom of God. And this is what Jesus still does with us. Those of us who might feel like we have very little to offer the kingdom of God, feel like our occupations are not that overly spiritual or impressive, who think we might not have that good of a gift. Jesus can take who we are and he can use it for his kingdom. And immediately they leave their nets and they follow him. Look at this response. They go right away. There's no debate. There's no, well, let me go home and sleep on it. Let me, you know, take a poll. Let me ask my parents, see what they think. No, they leave and they follow him. They don't return to their nets. They don't set up plans for their business and how it's going to go. Like Abraham, they respond and go to a place that they have no idea where they're going. Following Jesus here is very literal. He started walking on the beach. He's going to keep walking. Are they going to keep following him as he walks away? And Jesus is calling us even this morning. He invites us to be his disciple. Not to just to be someone who claims the name of Jesus as a Christian, but will we be a follower of Jesus? 19, goes a little farther, so hey, he's still walking. He sees someone else, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, in their boat, many of their nets. Immediately he calls to them, and they leave their father Zebedee in the boat with hired servants and follow him. What you see here is that following Jesus is costly. To be a disciple of Jesus, to be somebody who is following Jesus, might mean we have to walk away from things. There's certainly sins we have to walk away from, but sometimes there's even good things we have to walk away from. We can't just add like a little bit of Jesus into our lives. Becoming a Christian isn't, well, here's how my life's set up and I like it pretty good. I'll add this Jesus thing, maybe church every now and then. We'll just keep it the same. No, this all has to shift. Following Jesus means everything in our lives takes a back seat, even family relationships. To follow Jesus, they had to walk away from their father in that culture that is taboo and unheard of. It would be disrespectful. Their friends and their family would have talked about them like the prodigal sons. Oh, I can't believe they'd walk away from everything just to follow this guy. Sometimes following Jesus means we got to walk away from things. We have to be willing to carry our cross. Too many of us at times can act like we can do whatever we want. We'll just go to church on some days, maybe don't do some bad sins, do some good stuff. Hey, we're Christians. You may or may not be a Christian, but I'm not sure you're a disciple of Jesus, because being a disciple means we got to be willing to walk away from stuff if Jesus asks. Now, practically, for myself, this is, you know, it's looked like walking away from my family. If somebody asked me on vacation, well, hey, why'd you move to Oklahoma? And I said, well, Jesus called me here. I don't got family here. It's not exactly where I would pick of all the states in the world to move to. It's not close to my family. It's not close to Brianna's family. We got no connection, no worldly reason to come here. And yet we came, we visited this church, and we felt God's call and said, okay, this is where we're supposed to be. I know this is where we're supposed to be. And we were convicted long ago. If we're going to follow Jesus, and if we want to be in ministry, and if we want to serve the kingdom of God in this way that he's asked us to, that means we need to be willing to go to places that might not be within driving distance, easy driving distance, of our family. That's what Jesus' disciples do. That's what we're all supposed to do. It looks in different ways. That's just one aspect of following Jesus that we need to understand. And also, if we're following Jesus, Jesus came to make disciples, and he has made us disciples. What do you think that means we need to do next? We should also be making disciples. Sometimes that's a trap we can fall into. We can think, hey, it's all good. I'm following Jesus. I'm being a great disciple. I'm killing it for the kingdom of God. And we forget, hey, good for you. You're supposed to help other people follow Jesus too. The gospel is not just, hey, Jesus loves you and you alone, and it's just you and Jesus. That's, well, he came to make all of us as disciples so we can also make disciples. This is something that we've been praying and talking about as elders. We've been thinking about it, discussing and working. Hey, how is a church? Can we be sure that we really are making disciples? That we're not just helping people, you know, grow in their faith and not just helping people connect together. And those are all good things. But are we really making disciples like Jesus has asked us to make disciples and like we know we're supposed to make disciples? How can we make sure we're not just entertaining people, just providing for the poor, but that we're helping people follow Jesus, that we are also helping people follow Jesus and make disciples and making disciples who are also making disciples? Because Jesus came to earth to make disciples. He doesn't want people to call themselves Christians. Jesus doesn't just want our building to be full on Sundays. Just doesn't want people who don't curse and vote the right way. He wants people who will follow Jesus. Who will follow Jesus even when they ask them to go somewhere they don't want to go. Who will follow Jesus even when he tells them to do something they don't want to do. Even when he tells them not to do something that they really want to do. Who are willing to keep following Jesus anyway. And so as we think about Jesus' birth, this Advent, I think we also have to remind ourselves he was born and he came so that we would follow him. So we would walk in his footsteps. And like the disciples, I think we should leave our nets behind
and be willing to follow wherever Jesus leads.
So where have we kind of been? I think Mark is helpful for us to remember this Christmas, even though it's a little strange, because this gospel reminds us why Jesus really was born. And Mark wants us to remember, what is it that Jesus came to do, to remind us what his coming and what his birth means, that he came to baptize in the Holy Spirit, he came to proclaim the gospel, and he claimed to make disciples. And because he came, that should change us. So I want to invite you, this Advent, this Christmas season, do more than just remember the fact of Jesus' birth. Remember what Jesus did after he was born. And remember the whole story of the gospel. I invite our worship team to come up and lead us in worship as I pray. God, I ask that you would help us. That you would help us to remember the gospel that we say that we believe, that we have accepted, that we even proclaim, and yet we so often forget. Lord, would you help us as individuals, and especially would you help us as a church to be a place that makes disciples, that helps people follow after Jesus, that helps people follow us as we follow after Jesus. That we wouldn't just be a place that's healthy and good and does great things in our community. Those are all wonderful, and I hope they're true. But that we would be a place where people come in these doors, they leave them having been made more like Jesus. I pray that this Advent, you will remind us and you will help us to proclaim the gospel. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand with me as you're able, as we continue to worship God through song?
Benediction from 2 Corinthians 13. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Go in peace.